us with your Spirit, with your Word, and all those things, Lord, that you've given to us, that we can bear fruit and give you glory, Father. What a joy it is when in our lives we do that. And so today, just be glorified, Lord, as we seek your heart, as we seek to glorify you. So knit us to your heart this morning. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen. Well, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. If you do not have a Bible, please just raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, just simply keep this Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow in the grace and in the Word of God. Where we are this morning, looking at Mark chapter 12 in these first 12 verses, I just want to read through this parable. If you are a note taker and you just want a title for this morning's message, it is a long one, a lengthy one, but it's the story of the sovereign's soil, servants, and son. Why do we say that? Well, it's the parable of the vineyard, the master of that vineyard sending his servants to the vine dressers. They abuse them. Then, of course, he sends his son. So we're looking at here, this is that parable of Jesus. So keep in mind that when we look to the scriptures, you know how it has been a policy of ours. And even as other pastors have now come, they never say this is the story of Noah. This is the story of David. And it's always the event. This is the event. This, however, is a story. This is a parable. This is Jesus giving this little story to the religious leaders. And what he's seeking to do is this. It answers the question of what was brought about there in chapter 11, verse 27 and verse 28. So what I'm going to do is this. In reading this passage, I'm going to jump back to Matthew 11, 27 and 28, and then I'm going to read through chapter 12, and you can see how it answers their question. It begins this, Matthew 11, verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Verse 28 of Mark 11. And they said to him, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, Mark 12. He began to speak to them in the parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, verse 5, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, verse 6, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, verse 9, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then the key, verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. It's interesting, and what I love is this. It's Father's Day. And it got me thinking that, I mean, things are a little bit different nowadays than they were back when I was just, knee-high to a grasshopper. But When I was younger, what was the thing was this, is I didn't worry about having a roof over my head. I didn't worry about having food on the table. I just never did. I always figured I had a bed to sleep in. The house would be warm. You know, it would be exactly what it needed to be. There would be food in the morning. There'd be some food in the afternoon. There'd be some food in the evening. And there would be those watching over me. And what was interesting, as a child, I never had to worry about the provision of those things. Now, granted, you know, when we grew up little, we had gardens. We had gardens, and I don't mean a garden. We had gardens as big as this property. It would be just our potatoes and corn. Then we had another one almost as big as this building, probably 2-3 times, and that was just the other garden. You know, and that was just the peas and the carrots, but everything else was the potatoes. But we would be fed throughout the year. But there would also be meat. We wouldn't have to worry about those things. But there would be, you understand, never had to worry. Why? Because there was a man who provided those things. And I never had to think about the man providing those things. Well, in this parable, the amazing thing is that as Jesus begins to talk to these religious leaders, he lets them know this amazing truth. I want you to see here that it says in verse 1 that Jesus now begins to speak to them. He speaks to them. Now, who are the them? Remember verse 27? The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. He's dealing with these religious leaders. Now, as he's dealing with these religious leaders, he speaks to them in a parable. And he makes this statement, a man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine press, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So what I want you to recognize is this. In the very first verse, we see two things. We see there's a sovereign. There is a man who is the one who is the master. He's going to be the one who does the work. Now, this sovereign is, one, he's sovereign because it's his. He gets the property. He does the work. And so understand, not only is he the sovereign, is he the master, because he leases it now to vine dressers, which is, they don't own it. They just work it. So not only is he the sovereign, but he's the supplier. And I think, man, on Father's Day, what a great way to think of our Father in heaven. Not only are you the sovereign, are you the one who created all things, that you made it so that all we have to do is what? Well, you've already bought the land, and as it goes on to say, he already, you know, planted the vineyard. He already just made all the plants. He's the one that not only planted it, but then he protects it as he does what? He sets a hedge over it, and we see that not only does he do this, he builds a tower, and he sets a hedge around it, but then he does something else. He literally seeks a provision. I want you to see here that what he does is this. In verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, so he does the planting. He set a hedge around it, the first part of protection. He dug a place for the wine vat. Do you understand what that is? He says, I'm going to expect something to come from this. I expect some kind of fruit. Now keep in mind, I'm the one who makes the land. I'm the one who puts in the vines. I'm the one who puts out of the hedge. I'm the one who puts in the vat. And then it says this, and I'm also the one who built the tower. Do you understand? What did these vine dressers do? Well, nothing. Yet. Do you understand? It all exists because of what? The sovereign. It all exists because of the master. If it wasn't for him getting the land, him putting in the vines, him, you know, preparing everything, they would have nothing. And I love the way that the Christ talks about that here, God is the supplier. God is the giver. God is the creator. Everything was provided for by him. And so I think what's important is this. When we look to God on this Father's Day, remember this. Everything we have exists because of him. Everything. Nothing was us. We didn't create the world. We didn't create the trees. We didn't create anything. All we do is what? We use what he's provided. We don't make the rocks. We don't make it. He's done everything. And so I just love the fact that when we decide I want to eat something, if you want a burger today, you know, if you want to just give to your father a burnt offering, put him on the grill, let him burn the meat that he does. But understand that God was the one who created all those animals. God was the one, if you decide to put on a baked potato or some asparagus with that, he's the one that created what? All the plants. Everything was provided. And all we get to do is we get to partake. You understand? There's a provider and a partaker. So if you recognize who we are the partaker, he is the provider. But amazingly is this. You have to recognize that within this parable that Jesus is showing this wonderful theology. God is the creator of all. And if he's the creator of all, guess what? He's the owner of all. Do you understand? It's amazing because like in Psalm 24, verse 1, he says what? The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Everything here belongs to God. And just in case you're wondering, well, what does it mean? Well, I love what he says in Haggai 2. He says what? All the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. But then he does something amazing. In the book of Ezekiel, you guys know that passage in chapter 18, verse 4. He says, all souls are mine. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. And that's, of course, where Paul, when he writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created by God. And I love the heart because if he's the creator of all things, that what? He's the provider. We are the partaker. Now, when we recognize he's the provider, we are the partaker, there's another term that you should know. And if you are a note taker, jot this down. Not only is he the sovereign and the supplier, but then we are this. We are the stewards. The steward is an amazing biblical term. And the reason why we do is keep in mind that they're the vine dressers. They're not the owners. They're the stewards. What a steward is this. A steward is someone who receives from the master what belongs to the master, and then he seeks to do what? He seeks to bring fruit to what the master gives to him to provide with. That's the key. So understand that a steward is an amazing thing. A steward means that you are not the owner. It means that you are what? That you are just a caretaker. That's what a steward is. He is the sovereign. He's the supplier. We are those who can simply partake of that. But as we partake of that, keep in mind that we do not own anything. We're stewards. I love the fact that what God says is this. This building, it's his. It's his. We're a steward of it. We seek to take care of it. We seek to make it comfortable. We seek to, you know, bless the people who come in. But you understand, it's not ours. It's God's. And I love the fact that everything that we have, when you have a home, when you have a vehicle, when you have a bank account, when you have a job, guess what you are? You're a steward of that. Everything belongs to God. And I love the fact that God does something amazing. He so wants us to recognize that we are a steward that you know how he does it. He says, listen, if everything is mine and you are a steward, what I'm going to call you in my word to do this is just simply give a tithe, simply give that 10%. Why? Because it's all mine. You're going to recognize what? The very first thing you do with what I provide for you is you give back to me. You recognize that I am the provider. I'm the one that if it wasn't for me, you'd have nothing. And so you provide for me, you give back to me, and then guess what? I give you 90% to do what? Glorify me. That's what I do. I have 90% to glorify the Lord. And part of that is to provide for the house and provide for the car, to provide for food. But then we do what? But everything should be done for one thing, to glorify him. And so I love the heart that what we see is this, that when it comes to the stewardship, we see that it's not theirs. They are not the owners. It belongs to the master. So as we recognize, take this to the next step. Remember when we saw the Lord as he came to Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. He drove out the money changers. He drove out those who bought and sold. And as he did that, they were saying, what? Why do you do this? He says, haven't you never read? My house, not your house, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made my house a den of thieves. You understand, it's so important to recognize here that when God gave to these religious leaders, remember Mark 11:27, to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, he let them do what? He let them take care of his temple. It's his temple. It's his house. And they weren't the owners of it. They were the stewards of it. So you have to recognize that what he does is this. He gave to the nation Israel. He gave to them what he provided. He gave to them a temple, a place to worship. He gave to them a law. He gave to them that written word. But everything is what? It's to glorify him because he's the owner. It's the amazing thing is what we're going to see here is this. I want you to take a look at verse 2 because what happens is this. When you see you have this sovereign supplier and these stewards, what we see in verse 2 is this, that there is a season of seeking. Let me say that again, a season of seeking. It says this, now at vintage time, he, that is the master, sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, I want you to understand that it is vintage time. It is the time for fruit. Now, within this time of fruit, I want you to see what begins to happen. The request from the master is reasonable. Take a look at verse 2, and I want you to understand how reasonable he is. It says, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive what? Some of the fruit. Not all of it. Not give it all to me because I'm the boss. No, he says, just give me what is what? What is rightfully mine. Give to me as the owner, and you guys are the stewards. I'm going to provide for you. You'll have that thing. But I think, remember this, there comes a day when God gives and supplies everything. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us grace. And with everything that he's provided for us that we are partakers of, there is going to come a time where God does what? He expects some fruit. With every one of this, he's given everything you need for life and godliness, but there is going to come a time where he is going to expect some fruit from my life and from your life. Because what? Because we're a steward of everything that he provided. I do want to share with you this passage. If you would, please turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Within this parable, what he's doing is this. You're going to see that there's a great parallel that he is showing the nation of Israel, especially these religious leaders, what God has already shown through the prophet Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read to you the first 7 verses. And within this, what happens is this, that there is this song that's a song that is a story. In other words, it's not just a song where here's a verse. Have you ever heard there's certain songs that are stories? There's certain songs that are You tell a tale as you go through that. And so, you know, there's this ship that was on Lake Gichigumi, you know, and there's a whole thing where all of a sudden it's a story that is being told through the song. Well, I want you to see here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Let me sing a song. Let me sing this song, this declare these words, a words to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved and his vineyard. In other words, you're the master of it. You understand? It's yours. Then he says this, my well-beloved has the vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So in other words, he put it in a place where what? Where he expects some fruit. He didn't put it in a bad hill. He put it on a very fruitful hill. He scopes it out to say, listen, of all the places that I'm going to put this, where I'm placing it, there should be fruit. It's not a barren hill. It's a fruitful hill. So he says, my well-beloved has planted a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Verse 2, he dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. See, he's done everything that he could. He gets the choices of land, and then he clears it out. He does all the prep work. Do you understand? It's not the vine dressers who are clearing out. It's the master. He buys it. He clears it out. He puts, you know, in the choicest vine. He puts in the tower. He puts in a wine press. All these things are what? It's his. He is absolutely sovereign as the provider, and they do nothing. Now, when he does this, I love the fact that it's a fruitful hill. Nothing should choke out the vines. He now does what? He says, I'm going to allow it to grow. I'm going to put in this wine press because I expect to do what? Expect some fruit from this. And I expected it to bring forth good grapes. I've done everything it can that you could bear good fruit. But what happens is this. It brought forth nasty wild grapes. Do you understand that they weren't the good stuff? This is just kind of like growth. What's going on here? I expected it to bring forth good, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then verse 3 says this, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. And I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. Now he says this in verse 7, and understand what Isaiah is doing. He said, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You understand? I've given you everything. I've given you everything. I have provided. You were the partakers, and I provided you everything that you could do what? Bear good fruit. And instead, what am I getting? Wild, rebellious fruit. Why, when I expect good, do I get this wild and rebellious? And so he says this, verse 7 again of Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now, we're going to reference this again. Jot it down if you're a note taker. Two things that he wanted from this vineyard. Take a look at verse 7 one more time. He looked for justice, and he looked for righteousness. Do the right thing to people and glorify me. That's it. Do the right thing towards people and glorify me. It's amazing that when you take a look at the whole of all the commandments of God, it's to do what? Love him and love people. Do the right thing towards people, glorify him. That's all he's saying. Now, when we look to that, we come back to this portion now of Matthew chapter 12. Do you understand what he's doing with this parable? Everything that master did in Isaiah 5 is what he does. I'm going to put it in a great place. I'm going to plant in great vines. I'm going to protect it with hedges and towers. I'm going to put in a vine press, a wine press, because I expect fruit from this. And then amazingly, in verse 2 here of Mark 12, he comes expecting what? I want some of the fruit. Give me something. Do you understand? I'm not expecting everything. I don't expect, you know, what a bad person would want. I'm going to have you do all the work and I get all the benefits. I've given you so much, but I do expect something. And I want you to understand that when we take a look at our lives, that one thing that we have to realize is what? We're the caretakers, not the owners. The other thing that we do is this. God doesn't deliver us from sin to simply go and live the life the way you want. That's not why he delivers. Remember now the book of Exodus. Why did God deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, which is the world? Why does he take them out? He said, let my people go that they may do what? So they can go and party, make calves. No, that's not what he says. Let my people go that they may do what? Worship me. You understand that he's expecting some fruit. And here's the sad thing. Too many people, they say a prayer, they go through the whole thing of baptism, and they think, now I can live my life. Now, the truth is you can live your life, but understand that God has given you everything you can to do what? Give him the honor of bearing fruit because of the word that he's given you, the spirit that he supplied in you. He's given everything you need to bear spiritual fruit. He's given everything you need to glorify him in that fruit. And I think this is what's so important, that God doesn't save you to exist. He saves you to worship him. And in that worship of him, you're going to do what? Bear fruit for his glory. Bear fruit for his kingdom. And I think it's so important to recognize this. In verse 2, we do see what? That the tenants, these vine dressers, will work. Now, there are things that we do, but within the work that they do, and here it says this, he leased it to them at the end of verse 1, vintage time, he sent a servant. It was time that fruit should be there. He expected some fruit, so he wanted some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. I'm the owner, you're a caretaker, you're a steward, it's mine. I planted it, I grew it, I put in the hedge, I did all this. You do what? Well, you're just keeping the weeds out. You're picking it. You're prepping it. But it's mine. You understand? And I'm the one who allowed you to what? To work for me. I didn't have to hire you, but I did. And as I brought you in and I provided all this that now you can work, I expect some fruit. And I think it's so important that we see here that God looks to see if all the grace that he has poured out, the word that he's given to us does what? Does it bear any fruit? I love the fact that what we do is this. As we go through the verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, what I see is this. I see in us fruit. I see in us that we're beginning to really understand here's the heart of God. And we want what? We want our lives to change. I don't want to just nod my head and say, oh yeah, this is a good word. I don't want to just take notes and say, wow, I'm really going to be a good, diligent note taker here. No, it's about what? Changing your life, bearing fruit for the glory of God. And I think what's interesting is this, the tenants are going to work. The vine dressers are going to benefit. And keep in mind, the master doesn't demand everything, but he does what? I do want something from you. I do want to see some type of fruit. Why? Because he has a rightful claim on this vineyard. He has a rightful claim on everything that comes from it. But here's what happens. When we recognize that it's a season now of just this whole area of seeking to receive the fruit, what instead we see is this. There's a shaming of the servants. Take a look at verses 3 through 5. There's a shaming of the servants that come through. It says this, and they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So the first servant comes and he does what? I'm just here to take some of this fruit and bring it to my master, some of the benefits. So we want to make sure that what? That you recognize you're a steward, you're not the owner, and part of the recognition of the steward is what? That you make sure the master gets his. And he's coming, not asking for everything, but he's asking for some. The first thing they do is this, they beat the guy. They beat the steward and they sent him away. Now, this is the key, empty-handed. You understand? It's almost like, who are you to come into my vineyard and expect my stuff. Well, let's see. I'm coming into the master's vineyard, and the master wants some of what's his. He's given a part to you and a part to him. And yet they do what? They think that they are in control. They think that they are the owners. Now, as they do this, here's what's interesting. Not only does he send the first, but then verse 4, again, he sent them another servant, and they threw, and at him they threw stones. They wounded him in the head. They sent him away shamefully treated. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. It's absolutely amazing to see what he's only showing them, the treatment of the Old Testament prophets. This is what they went through. And as you begin to see just kind of where they were mistreated, Micah comes and he shares the word of the Lord. And what do? Put him in stocks. Put him in jail. Feed him with the bread of affliction and the water affliction until I come. He says, listen, you're not coming back, King. The word of the Lord is that you're not going to be coming back. And so we begin to see just over and over again, this was that heart. I want to share with you just a couple so you kind of have an idea of what I'm sharing as far as these Old Testament prophets. There's a passage in Jeremiah 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Pashur, the son of Amir, the priest who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah, the prophet, put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So we begin to see that, of course, we know that Jeremiah was severely, severely mistreated. It says in Jeremiah 37, verse 15, it says, therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah. They struck him and they put him in prison in the house of Jonadab. And so we begin to see here that over and over again, there was the mistreatment of the servants that God says, these are my servants to declare my word. One last one I want to kind of give to you before I jump to the New Testament, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I want to share with you, there was a man by the name of Zechariah. He was the son of the priest Jehoiada. And so I'm going to kind of read it to you, and I'm going to start by reading in verse 15, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 22 so you can kind of see the flow of what went on. It says this, Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died, and he was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and to his house. So you have this faithful, faithful priest. And it says this, and after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah, verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 24, came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. So now you have leaders, not godly leaders, but social leaders. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images, idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Verse 19, yet he, that is God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. God says, listen, problem, fix it, come back to me, worship me. Now take a look at verse 20 here of 2 Chronicles 24. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and he said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Verse 21, so they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but he killed his son, and as he died, he said, Lord, look on it and repay. Amazing. These are what they do to those that God brings in to do what? To lead the people, the servants of the master. There's a passage, New Testament, jot it down. You don't have to turn there, but jot it down so that at least you're familiar with it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's called the Great Hall of Faith. They go through all in all about what they had done, but eventually he comes into verse 32. And from verse 32 all the way to verse 40, we begin to see this. There are what we know as the heroes of the faith. But it says this in Hebrews 11, verse 32, what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness and obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and now you see this. There's a shift. Not where you see the victory that's open, but now you see what? A victory that's spiritual. Because there's not always with those who give forth the word of God this great embracing of it. Take a look here at the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You understand, part of God's, there's a blessing of being a messenger of God because some are received. And sometimes people are like, oh, I know that was the word of God. I can't wait to allow that spirit and this word to challenge my life and to change my life into something that will bring you glory. There's others who do what? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me to change this attitude. Don't tell me to do this. I want to live my life the way that I want to live. And I think what happens is this. There's this shaming of the servants. Now, what we find is this. In this passage of Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, all the way through verse 5, we see that there's an escalation of the mistreatments. Take a look at it again. There's an escalation. Verse 3, they beat the one and they sent him away empty-handed. Just a beating. It was just beat the guy, send him away. Well, verse 4, again, he sent him another servant. Him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully. So now all of a sudden, what? Now it's just not a beating. Now I'm going to beat you not with my fists, but I'm going to beat you with stones. And then in verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Do you understand that there is this escalation of mistreatment? There's an escalation of when they do this. I think it's so important that you recognize that if you don't receive the word of God, that you do what? You're going to escalate. If you don't repent, you're going to be anchored further into that sin, further into that rebellion. And you keep getting further and further into it. You keep rejecting God more and more until you do what? Until you come to a place of repentance. And it's interesting to recognize that what happens is this. The scripture says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. We understand that what? When you begin to step into sin, that eventually, if you don't repent of that sin, then you get deeper and deeper and deeper. Remember David? It just simply started this. It was the season where kings went out to war and David stayed home. King should have been battling, and David said, I'm going to choose not to battle. Now, what David should have done is this. Hey, it's the season where kings go out to battle. God, forgive me. I should not think that I can take it easy. Let me go and repent right now and go and battle the way that this is what I should be doing. It was the season. But what he does is this. He's now at home, and he's on his rooftop, and he sees a woman bathing. And he says, oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive me, I had these thoughts that were going into my head. Just let that go. And he should have repented right there, but he didn't. And so then what does he do? Well, he calls the woman. He calls the woman. Who is this? Who is this? Oh, she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. They had that, one of your mighty men. He should have repented right there, but he doesn't. Do you understand? Because he chooses not to repent, he gets deeper. And then eventually what? He has that affair, and now she finds out she's pregnant. So what does he do? He tries to cover it up rather than repenting. And then when he can't cover up, what does he do? He murders. Not only does he murder Uriah the Hittite, but he also murders innocent Israelites who have to go to the wall with him in order for him to die. It's absolutely incredible to see that he's willing to kill innocents just to cover up this sin when he could have done what? He could have repented. He could have repented. Now, if he would have repented right away, guess what? None of this would have happened, but he chose not to. And then when he saw her, he could have repented, but he chose not to. And then when he asked what her name was and found out she was the wife, He could have repented, but he chose not to. Do you understand? He chooses not to repent. There's an escalation in what? In rebellion. And this is what we see. There's an escalation in the rebellion. They get, first, it's just, okay, we're going to beat you up and send you away. Then we're going to throw rocks at you. And this guy, we're going to hit him in the head. We're going to wound him. And then we're going to kill some and beat up others. Do you understand? There's an escalation. If you choose not to stop where you are now, rebellion will only do what? It will increase. If you don't choose to end the sin now, the sin is going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. Because all of a sudden, what? What you're doing now doesn't satisfy you. What you're doing now is not enough. Now I need to step it up. I need to step it up. I need to step it up. Because what? Eventually that sin gets what? It gets dull. It doesn't excite you the way it used to. And if you're not wanting to walk with God, then what are you going to do? You're going to want something more and something more. And I think it's so important to see here, there's this shaming of the servants. And understand that the escalation of the mistreatment of the servants tells us two things. One, it reveals the wicked heart of the vine dressers. We understand that. That's a given. But here's the thing I think we don't always realize. The other thing that it shows us is this, the patience and the mercy of the master. You understand? They sent the one away. And he's like, all right, I'll send you another one. And then they sent that one away, wounded him more. And then, all right, I'll send you another one. Then when they kill the one, all right, I'll send you another one. Some they beat, some they killed. And guess what? He kept sending another and another and another. Do you understand the patience of God? Do you understand the long-suffering of God? That one, I think it's so important that we see what, I understand the hearts of the wicked, but what sometimes I fail to see is this, the long suffering and the patience of God in waiting for us to do what? To bear fruit. So understand this, that when he finally does judge, you can't say, well, why aren't you patient with me? You have no idea how long I've been patient with you. You have no idea how many times I've given you the word. I'm giving you the word. Servant after servant after servant. A message after message after message. Devotion after devotion. Prayer after prayer. I'm speaking to you with my spirit. Change this. Move this. Give me glory with your life. Bear fruit. Spiritual fruit. Because I've given you the word, I've given you the spirit, I provided everything for you to do what? To bear fruit. Bear fruit. Not wild rebellion, but spiritual fruit that I would be glorified in. Look at what I've given you, everything you need. It grows naturally. And what happens is this, you want to rebel against it. And I think what's interesting is this, that we begin to see here that after the shaming of the servants, there's the sending of the son. This is going to be the last draw. So we begin to see this in verse 6. And still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Definitely, you're going to respect the son. And your servants, okay, you may not, but you will respect the son. But those vine dressers, verse 7, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Absolutely, we see that there is this sending of the Son. And understand, Christian, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The last of his patience is sending his son. You can choose to accept him. You can choose to reject him. And you will say, well, you don't understand, Lo. I've not really accepted him, but I really haven't rejected him either. I'm more on the fence. I'm not really rejecting, but I'm kind of on the fence. I don't know if you've ever known this, but if you go to the city and say, I want to build a fence, if there's a fence, and you want to build a fence, the city makes you do this. You have to build the fence on your property line. It has to be over on your property. You can't build your fence on your neighbor's. So if you say to God, I'm not really for you, but I'm not against you. I'm on the fence. Satan says, I own the fence. If you're on the fence, you're on my property. You're on my side. You're either with God or you're against God. He doesn't give you this middle ground. So if you think you're on the fence, understand it's Satan's fence. Get off the fence and get to God. But he says, I've given you my son. I've given you everything that you need. Glorify him. And what happens is this, when we see here this wonderful thing that all of a sudden he sends the son and they do this. I reject the son. I reject the son. Now here's the amazing thing. I love the fact that when they reject and when they kill the son, that's not the end of the parable. You understand? To the world, kill the son and it's done. And God says, no, that's just a chapter. That's not the end of the book. That's a chapter. The book goes on. Do you understand? You kill the son, the parable goes on. You kill the son and the ministry goes on. You kill the son. And I think it's so important to recognize the parable does not stop with the killing of the son. The parable doesn't end with you rejecting. Now, the only thing that the killing of the son does with the rejecting of the son cemented the position of the punishment of the religious leaders. That's all it does. It just cements their position, but it doesn't end the parable. So think about this for just a second. They reject him, so that's fine. That's your end of your story, but not the end of God's. That's what I love about just looking to the Word of God and seeing how it lays out with the entirety of the Word of God, because I love the fact that what? The only thing the killing of the son did was cement their punishment, nothing else. And the leaders, they may condemn Jesus, but eventually the Father is going to enthrone Jesus. They're going to say, I want to end him. He says, no, he's going to be enthroned. All you're going to do is what? You're going to send him on to the next chapter. That's all you do. It cements your fate, not his fate. And to show you that, I think it's so important to see what? Well, he makes this statement in verse 9, and this kind of shows you the cementing of what they do. It says this, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. We see this serious sentence that the Lord portrays. He says, you think you can kill the son? It's not going to end the story. It's not going to end the parable, but it's going to cement you. What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? Figure that one out. Well, the bottom line is this. He's going to come and he's going to destroy those vine dressers. Why would he do that? Well, let's see. He sent the first servant, sent another servant, and over and over again, servant after servant after servant, patience after long suffering, and then I send my son and you reject him too? Do you understand that he's given us these wonderful servants that did what? Proclaim the word. We call them prophets. We call them the books of Moses, the Psalms of David. We see the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. All of these that we begin to see here, the writing of these messengers of God that speak what? God loves you. He's made a plan for you. But there's a problem called sin. But don't worry, I've overcome sin because I'm going to send my son and I'm going to be the Redeemer. There is going to be this thing called the Messiah. He's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we see what? Some people got it. Some people knew it. Now, even as they were writing it, they're kind of scratching their yarmulkes. I don't really know what I'm writing, but I think it's right. But it is because God's telling you what it is. And he says what? In my glory, I want to save. In my glory, I want to redeem. This is the amazing thing, that even before a sentence was sentenced to Adam and Eve, even before God pronounced the sentence on them, he gave them what? Hope. Before he even said to the woman, hey, this is your problem, to the guy, he says, don't worry, to the Satan. He said, listen, there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed's going to win. So even before he says, now woman, this is going to happen to you. Man, this is what's going to happen to you. He already said, don't worry. Before I even pronounce your sentence, I'm going to give you what is known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Victory is already there in the cards. So yeah, there's going to be a discipline. There's going to be this thing. But understand, there is going to be ultimately a victory. And the victory is going to be mine. My promise to you. My promise. And so I love the fact that we see, yeah, there is this sentence. But now I want you to notice here how we begin to see this is the evidence that the story doesn't end. Take a look at verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, it's simply we look at the stone, but it says this, "Have you not even read this scripture?" So he looks to these religious leaders and he says, okay, what I'm going to do is this. Look at what's happening right now. Listen to this parable right now and then figure out where you are. And it says this. Have you not even read this scripture? Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 118. As he quotes from Psalm 118, he says this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So as he comes, and he talks about here, and I want you to see that he makes a statement, "The stone which the builders rejected will not hinder the plan of God." Just because you reject the stone is what? Well, the stone with the builder has become the chief cornerstone. See, for you, it's your discipline. It's your end, but it's not the end of the stone. See, you reject it, but it becomes what? It becomes the cornerstone. It becomes the chief cornerstone. I love the fact that what we see is this, that this stone that these people reject, this son that the people reject, he's simply saying this, God's plan can't be hindered. You can't hinder it. You can reject it, but eventually he's going to be what? He's going to be the chief cornerstone. He's going to be the main foundation. He's going to be the absolute cornerstone, the most important stone, the foundational stone in what? In the church. You can't stop the plan of God. All you can do is this. You can stop his plan for you. You can reject him and you're done. And eventually you're like, listen, you have to understand that God desires some fruit. And if you keep saying, my life is not about giving you fruit, my life is about me. Oh, wait a second. Who provided everything for you? Who's given you the word? Who's given you his spirit? Who's given you that ability to say, yes, my sins are paid for? You've given me the word through the messengers. If I reject them, now you've given me your son, and I see him on the cross. Am I going to reject him too? If you reject him too, guess what? It doesn't end God's story. Not for the rest of us. Not for us, not for our children, not for our grandchildren. It just ends the story for them. And I think it's so sad to recognize that here, Jesus, they can reject the stone you reject. It's the end of your story, but it's not the end. He's become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Do you understand? I love the fact that what we see is this. Man can't hinder the work of God. You can try, but this is the Lord's doing. He set it up so that what? It only judges you. It doesn't judge God. His plan still goes on, and it will go on. It'll go on to this generation and the next generation and the next generation after that. I love the fact that everything that God is building in the church, with Jesus being this great foundation, that we see that within this small portion of Scripture, that Jesus is making this statement, do you not know that God already predicted your rejection? God already predicted that you would reject him. God's word already said the stone which the builders rejected. God declares what? That the rejection of these religious leaders is predicted, declared in Scripture that it was already going to be there. And then we see this. Now Jesus has one more prediction. And he says this in verse 12, the seeking to seize the Son. And they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, what? Man, I'm hearing this parable, and it looks like I'm the bad guy. Well, yeah, you are. You understand that there's sometimes that you can see certain shows, and you're like, I see me in that character. And as Jesus begins to declare this parable, they see themselves and they see the Son. And they see the stone that they reject, but God's not done. And so they sought to lay hands on. Do you understand? The first thing they do is want to what? Silence the Son! silence, lay hands on the guy, kill the guy. But what happens is this. They feared the multitude. I can't do it openly. I can't do it publicly. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to wait for the dark of night. I'm going to wait for him to be praying. And then we're going to go to the Mount of Olives, and we're going to send soldiers after him. And we're going to hold this trial in the middle of the night. We're going to just go against everything the scripture demands, and we're going to find this man guilty so that we can kill him publicly. You understand? God's like, I'm okay with that. It's my plan. It's my plan. You see verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. You understand? It didn't come as a surprise. He knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that he would go to the cross. In fact, he was crucified before the foundation of the earth. It was already a plan that this was going to begin to happen. I think what's so interesting is this. In verse 12, we see what? It's the fulfillment of the entire parable. When he says, this is the heart of these servants. And then they do what? Let's seize him. You know what? You just revealed the heart of this parable of these servants is your heart. Let's seize the son. Let's kill the son. Let us control everything in the temple. Let us control how we want the word of God to be and state and to live. How let us, you know, make sure that the traditions that we have are greater than the writings of scripture. All those things that Jesus said, woe to us, we're going to just discard all of that, live our lives the way we want to, and then do what? Say, God, we're going to just do it our way, and you're going to be happy with us. No, I'm not. Why? Because I want spiritual fruit. All you think is how it can benefit you. People look at you, oh, look at this man bowing down, and look at these men and how they sit in the best seats of the synagogue. All these things are what? Look at me, look at me, look at me. And all Jesus did was what? Look at him. They would see his works and they would glorify his Father in heaven. I think it's so important to see that this is such an incredible passage. And what I love is this. It's a great passage for Father's Day. To recognize that if you ever had one of those fathers that would provide for you, then you know what? Say, Lord, thank you. But I don't want to thank you just because of him, but that he did what? He reminded me that you, my heavenly Father, you're the great provider. You are the great provider. You've given me everything that I need, everything that I could ever want. And what I want to do is this. As you provided this vineyard, as you provided a place for me to bear spiritual fruit, I want to honor you with it. Please, Lord, help me. And I know you just want some. You don't need everything, but you want some. Let me give you glory through the spiritual fruit that comes through your word and your spirit and your provision. I'm not having to do anything but what? Accept what you've given me and walk in your glory, walk in your power. May that be our heart to glorify our Father, to give him what is due, the spiritual fruit on this, his day. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for just this heart. And what an incredible thing that is. We do look to this not as a bulk story, but we look at the intricacies within it, Lord. Verse by verse and word by word, we see that this is such an amazing, intricate picture of just the rebellious. It's an intricate picture of me in my life at times. And God, help me to receive your word. Help me not to reject those who give forth your word. Help me to Father, honor you and glorify you. And thank you, Lord, for the messengers that you send. Thank you for the word that you declare. And Father, may we bring you glory. Our greatest heart is to bring you glory. So Father, just continue to draw us into your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.